Let me just start by saying, if you are, if you're here this morning, this is your first time joining us, if you're watching online, like, I don't know necessarily what your story is, but if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we're going to talk a lot about Jesus this morning. We love Jesus in this place. We think you could love Jesus too. And so, the reason we put a table in the middle of our worship space here is as a reminder to us that Jesus has extended hospitality to us. He's welcomed us to a place at his table. And so what that also tells us is that we should go to people who don't think like us and don't look like us and don't even necessarily believe the same things that we believe. We should make spaces for those people at our table so that we could show them the Jesus who made a space for us. And so I say that to let you know that we're really glad that you're here if you don't know Jesus. And we just want you to kind of get to know us. We want you to feel like you can belong here and be a part of some of what we're doing. So we're glad that you're here. And also, I want to draw to your attention, if you don't have a Bible, this morning there was a piece of paper put in your hands when you walked in. We have printed out the passage that we're working through this morning. So you can utilize that if you don't have a Bible. So I want to start by telling you how people change. People change when it becomes too painful to stay the same. People change when it becomes too painful to stay the same. So if you have spent any amount of time being responsible for influencing other people or leading other people. So I don't know if that's like a team that maybe you lead at your job. I don't know if like maybe you've taught a class or a group of kids before. If you've ever raised kids, you've been responsible for influencing people. But what you learn by and large is that people do not want to change, right? We just don't. Like we don't want to change. Why? Because not changing is far more comfortable than changing. Not changing is far more comfortable than changing. So that's true, right? But every once in a while, God blesses us, right? And it's weird to talk about this as a blessing, but God blesses us to either be so repulsed by the pain of the present that we can't bear staying the same, or to be so compelled by the blessing that is on the future side of change that we know that the change is worth it, and so we'll endure it. And if either of those are true, staying the same will be unbearable, right? You will step forward into change. Now, this challenge, though, this challenge about change, it becomes particularly acute with a specific kind of change that every single Christian is called to engage. So I'm going to teach you an old Puritan word this morning. It's a little fun to say. I enjoy saying it. The word is mortification. So it's fun if you say it with an Italian accent. So try it with me. Mortification. Right, where's Bill Stucker at? I feel like he could really do this. No, you guys aren't doing it. You got to do it with me. All right, here we go. 1, 2, 3. Mortification. Very good. All right, good job. Mortification is the act of putting known sin to death. It's the act of putting known sin to death. So I don't know about you, but putting something to death sounds violent. Right? It sounds uncomfortable, right? It sounds painful, right? So change itself is hard enough as it stands, but then when you add to this that we're not just talking about any kind of change, we're talking about violent change. We're talking about putting to death kind of change. What does that take? Well, let me tell you. It takes, number one, being repulsed by slavery to your sin. And it takes, number two, being compelled by the beauty of Christ. right? That your affection in your heart would so grow for Christ to the extent that you can't imagine keeping any ounce of glory from him. And so you are going to give him everything. You are going to let go of anything that would keep any amount of glory from him because he is so beautiful to you. So we're in a series called Feasts. Feasts, we've started looking at this last week. The particular feast that we're looking at today, it hones in on the idea that God is leading his people to change, right? He's leading them away from slavery and into freedom. He's leading them away from brokenness and into wholeness, away from sin and into holiness. And so if you missed last week, we talked about the Passover, that God commanded his people Israel to hold feasts every single year. And the whole nation, when they did these feasts, they were memorializing God's miraculous events in the past. They were remembering the things that he did. But the repetition of these things, year after year after year, it solidified God's values into their souls. Right? And ultimately, that formational repetition, it was aimed at preparing God's people for the arrival of their king, right? At preparing them for the arrival of Jesus. And so this is what we said last week, but I'll remind us of it. It's this, that God established repeated feasts to prepare a culture for Christ's arrival. He was building a culture from which the Messiah would come and then go to bless the whole world, right? So why? Why did he do this? Well, the act of the feast, he did more than just words and ideas. He instituted these feasts because repeated activity is more formative to us than simply ideas. Or rather, what repetition does is it takes concepts and solidifies them into our souls. Right, so each feast, they reinforce a value of God's kingdom in preparation for what was coming when Jesus came. Each feast was intended to shape a kingdom way of thinking into God's people. And so you received a bulletin when you came. There's just another thing that I'll draw to your attention. It's the feasts, all the feasts that we're looking at and considering. And with each of those, you see the value that God was seeking to reinforce in his people, that he was seeking to solidify. And today we're looking at the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right, so Leviticus 23:5 says this, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Passover is kind of like day one, but then on day two, a second feast starts. Unleavened bread starts the very next day. So verse 6 says this, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So every year they were required to hold this feast because when God set them free from their slavery in Egypt, he said, hey, you know what? The bread that you eat, it will have no yeast. You won't have time for the bread to rise. When it's time to go, you need to be able to get out of there fast. And so every year they ate the Feast of Unleavened Bread to remember that place where they worshiped false gods, that place where they were stuck in a culture of brokenness and oppression. They remembered that place and they remembered that God's message to them was, when I overpower Pharaoh and I overpower his gods, and he lets you go, you need to get out fast, right? Like, this place is evil. This place is not for you. This place is painful. Get out of there and run to me. And by calling his people to repeat this feast, what he did, God was intending his value and his message to reinforce it in his people so that when he would send Jesus, they would be able to make sense of Jesus. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread reinforces this value in God's people, that we flee sin in pursuit of holiness. So I'm going to pray this morning as we move forward under those terms. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, it is not my words, it is not my persona, it is not anything except your Spirit, you applying your word to the hearts of your people that would lead us away from sin and into holiness. And so my request as your word goes forward here this morning, Holy Spirit, come. We are in need of you, the work that you want to do in your people, the change that you desire to make. I can't pinpoint that for any individual in here, but you can. And so, Lord, would you show us what it is that you're calling us to by your word this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 12. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, you can do that now. Is going to tell us about the first feast of unleavened bread. So Exodus 12:8, this is starting with instructions for the first Passover, but this is what it says in verse 8. It says, they shall eat the flesh that night. It's talking about the flesh of the lamb that was slain. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. And it says that they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then there's some more instruction, but verse 11 goes on and it says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So last week we looked at Passover, how Yahweh, and when I say that word Yahweh, you may not know what it means. When you look in your Bible and you see the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, that is your Bible's way of saying this is God's name, right? It's the Hebrew, if you were to look at the Hebrew passage, that would be their writing of God's name, which is like the vowels YHWH, which is why I say Yahweh, right? So this is how God identified himself to his people. Moses says, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to tell your people that you're setting them free. And they're going to ask me, hey, what's this God's name? And God says, well, you tell them my name is Yahweh, which means I am. You tell them that my name is I am. So how was Yahweh going to do this? Well, we looked at Passover and we saw that his intention for the land of Egypt was to go and to kill all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. That he was bringing death and judgment against sin in Egypt. And that this plague that he brought, the last of 10 plagues, would be so terrible that it would force Pharaoh's hand. And then at that point, he would decide to say, get out. That Pharaoh would, at that point, decide to let God's people go. And so God gave his own people, he said, hey, for you, I am making a way of escape from this judgment that I'm bringing against Egypt. The way of escape is this: if you kill a lamb, and if you put its blood over your door, then when I come through bringing judgment through the land, I will see the blood and I will pass over your house. I will see that the lamb died so that you don't have to, right? That's what I will see. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this extended week-long period that is remembering the atmosphere and the attitude that existed in Israel after that final plague, when they had to be prepared to get out of the land, when God would finally overpower Pharaoh. So after they put the blood over the door, every other aspect of the meal is about haste. Everything is about haste, right? So unleavened bread, which leaven is yeast. So it said, when it says unleavened bread, it's saying unyeasted bread, right? And the reason they had to do that is because the point is, you don't have time to wait for the bread to rise, right? You don't have time to wait for that. The bitter herbs that are in this meal, the whole point of eating the bitter herbs with this meal is to tell them this place that you are in is repulsive. So the first chance you get to get out of there, you get out as soon as possible. And then he says, put your belt on, get your sandals ready, get your staff in your hand. It's to say, as soon as Yahweh says go, you need to start running. All right, so verse 15, it goes on and it says this: 7 days. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So notice with me, like, he's giving them commands for what they are to do as they are running away from Egypt, right? They're getting out of Egypt, and he says, hey, you're going to be eating while you are on the move. And so if someone is waiting for the bread to rise, do you know what's going to happen? They're going to get left behind, right? We don't have time for anybody to be waiting on bread. Like, the haste is so important that we shouldn't even have any yeast near us, right? Can't even be in our houses, or think of it more like among our family members, right? It can't be in the people, because if somebody accidentally gets yeast into the bread and we're waiting on that bread, we just don't have time for it. And the reason for all of this haste is because God knows something about Egypt. He knows that as long as you are there, you, number one, have a master who hates you. Pharaoh despised God's people. He did not seek their best. They were only a tool to him. And top that off, they were a tool that he was afraid of, right? He did not want this people to thrive. So number two, while you're there, you carry out endless heavy work. Pharaoh issued command after command that intensified the work that the Israelites had to do in Egypt. And it was heavy, and it was ceaseless, and it kept on going. Number three, as long as you are there, you worship weak gods, right? Like, the whole point of the plagues was for God to show how he was more powerful than every single one of the individual gods of Egypt. He put every single one of those gods to shame and showed how his power was greater than their power. And he's saying, hey, as long as you're there, you're going to be worshiping gods that are less than. I'm the greatest, right? Number four, as long as you are there, you endure heavy oppression. So not only does Pharaoh hate you, but you are in the midst of a culture that hates you, that does not want you there. People who look at you and they think of you as less than. And then number five, as long as you are there, you can't truly know me. I am drawing you out so that you can see me for who I am, so that you can understand my heart. So I want you to note with me the change that they are about to make is a massive, painful change, right? They're leaving behind the only home that they've ever known, right? They're going out into the desert away from the place where they know that there's food and they know that there's water and then they know that there's supply, into a place where there is nothing. It's a wasteland out there. And they're only going, when they go, to have crackers to eat. Like, that's it. That's what they're going to have. That's the only food. For a week, he says, this is all you're going to have with you. And so why would they be motivated to endure the pain of that change? Because Yahweh had blessed them to experience the pain of their present slavery. Right? They, all of those things that we talked about, they had begun to realize all of those things. Right, they see it at this moment. They see Egypt the way that he does. They feel the weight of their slavery. They're miserable from praying to gods that serve this oppressive people more than they serve them. They're miserable from working every single day without end. They're miserable from the cracking of their whips. They're miserable from watching their people get beaten and abused on the job. And so whatever it's going to take to get them out, whatever the change has to be worth it, because anything is better than this. And so Yahweh says, okay, it's time to go, right? But when we go, we're going to go fast, right? And so here's the thing. When God says it's time to go, you get out, you stay out, and you don't go back. He cares so deeply that there is this attitude towards the former life, their former way, and so that he's instituting this week-long feast every single year to make sure that they remember when God says go, you get out, you stay out, and you don't go back. So then observe what this feast looks like with me. Verse 16, he says, on the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. So, for what it's worth, they don't have any meat left from the night before. They only have crackers and unleavened bread to take with them. There's no time for them to prepare additional food. But then God says, hey, guess what? On day one, you're going to stop and have a worship service. Right? And then on day seven, you know what you're going to do? You're going to stop and have a worship service. And you know what? They actually do this. Right? If you look at Exodus 13, right after they get out of Egypt, they stop. And they have a worship service. We see them, they consecrate the firstborn. And then Moses, he comes and he brings God's word to them. He tells them, here is God's word to you. And so God says, hey, guess what? On day one and day seven, you're not going to do any work. You're just going to worship. Now think about this with me. God says, you don't have time for the bread to rise. Right, you don't have time to wait for the bread, but God says, guess what? You do have time to worship. Right? You do have time to hear God's word. Like, what a world-rocking concept. God says, when I say go, go! Like, go! Don't wait. And then God says, okay, stop! Because we have to worship. Right? We have to recognize the place that I have. So he says on day one, he says, stop. After he's been yelling at them, go, it's time to leave. And spend the day worshiping me. And church, this shows us something significant, and it is this. It is that kingdom urgency isn't interrupted by worship. It requires it. It requires it. Isn't that what's happening? Isn't that what he's showing them? God is actually showing them. He's giving them a new tool for how to prioritize the new life that they're going to live. How their souls need to learn to prioritize. Like he says, you want the convenience of fresh, baked, risen bread? Like if you want to know the lack of self-control in you, just set like warm bread in front of you, right? And just see how long you last, right? Okay, so you want the convenience of fresh, baked, risen bread. You know what? That won't get you out of Egypt. But worship will. Like, you want to get a head start on those house projects, right? You know what? That won't reveal the need for Christ to your broken soul. But worship will. Right? Oh, you want to mindlessly scroll your newsfeed. Now, if you think I'm preaching to you, I just want to let you know I'm preaching to myself as well. Oh, you want to mindlessly scroll your newsfeed. That won't help you see the beauty of life in Christ, but worship will. Like, oh, you want the next political news update, or you want the next level in the video game, or you want the next purchase at the store, or you want the next episode of the show. They're all nice gifts of convenience. Right? And I want to let you know, they can all be enjoyed and engaged in the right way at the right time. But if you want to walk in freedom, there is only one thing that you need above every other thing. And that is worship of the Almighty Creator of the universe, who loved you so much that he decided your freedom is worth sending his son to die. That is the only thing. This is his message when he's talking to them. That is the only thing that is going to keep you out of slavery. We don't have time for the bread to rise, but we need to worship. So, verse 19. He goes on and he says, for 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. Here God is essentially, he's solidifying the point. Every single one of you, and not every single one of you, but also everyone among you, everybody who lives in this place that you're going to call home, even the people who are just passing through, they're guests in your territory, there can be, for these days, no leaven among you anywhere, because a person who is holding on to leaven is holding on to Egypt. And I need people who know that it's time to leave. So there's much more to be said about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but I think we essentially get the point, right? Every year, God's people, they held this feast. They remembered the quickness, the haste that they needed to leave to get out of their slavery. And every year, they reenacted this attitude towards their freedom, which is this: get out, stay out, don't go back. So get this. Jesus, he's with his disciples on the night before he is crucified. He's gathering together there. He's spent the last 3 years with them. He's built significant relationship with them. He has shown them the beauty of the kingdom of God and taught them about the kingdom. And he has his last night with them. He eats this meal, and the meal was a Passover meal that he ate with them. And I want you to read what it says with me. Verse 19 of Luke 22. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Right, so let's think about what was happening. Jesus, and I know sometimes we hold a loaf up here, right? And we break the loaf. Jesus was holding the cracker, the unleavened bread, in his hand as he spoke these words. And as he broke that bread, that cracker, he said, "This is my body. Take it, eat it." Right now, Jews, I mean, that's who the disciples were. They were Jewish people. They had been shaped by cultural norms, right? Like most of us, when we think of Passover, we're probably thinking a lot about Jesus's death and subsequent resurrection, right? That's like the first thing that's coming to our mind. But for these people, that is not the first thing that they were thinking of. The thing that's in their mind is Egypt, right? Their deliverance from Egypt. They're thinking, as they see that unleavened bread, they're thinking about the haste that they had to get out of Egypt with. The bread that they had to eat, that was the only food that they had for a week because they didn't have time to prepare anything else. But Jesus said, "My body is the unleavened bread." Right? He was essentially saying, "God, hey, guess what? My friends, my disciples, God is getting ready to bring you out of slavery. And I am the only thing that you will have to feast on to get out." Right? That's what he's saying when he says, "This is my body." The reality of what I am accomplishing with my body will be like food to your soul. So what does his broken body show us? His broken body shows us three things. The first thing it shows us the cost of our slavery to sin. Right? The weight of our slavery to sin. What it actually, from God's perspective, what it actually requires. When Jesus's body is broken, he is showing us the justice that must be done against our sin. He is showing us the significance of the brokenness that we have participated in when we give ourselves over to sin. This is the cost of slavery to sin. It is dark, it is vile, and it brings death. The second thing he shows us is the price that he paid for our freedom. Right? Jesus says, he says, "This is my body, and it is given for you." right? That I am doing this on your behalf, in your place. Yes, it is your sin, but I am going to pay the price. I am going to foot the bill for this issue that you have. And so the third thing that it shows us most significantly is the wonder of the depth of his love for us. This is why he told them, while he was sitting there with them, they were eating this meal to them, he clarified for them, greater love has no person than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Right? No greater love exists. And so that leads me to reflect on this hymn. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Spread his praise from shore to shore. How he came to pay our ransom through the saving cross he bore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own. How for them he's interceding, pleading now before the throne. Jesus says, hey, I'm here to set you free. But here's the thing. Your freedom is too urgent for you to put up with leaven. It's too urgent. You have to get out too fast. And the only thing that can sustain you is my love for you. That's the only thing that's going to get you out. The only thing that's going to keep you out. The only thing that's going to stop you from coming back is for you to be persistent in feasting on my love for you. So now we come back to where we started. Why in the world would we endure the pain and the violence of mortification, of putting to death sin in our lives? I want to show you. Colossians 3, verse 1 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Right, he's saying, Paul, he's done a lot of work up to this point. He wrote this passage for us. This is right in the middle of the letter that he wrote. He had been talking about the wonder of the things that Jesus has accomplished for us. And then this is his crux. This is where he turns it and says, what does this mean for you? And he says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Set your focus on Christ. Feast on Jesus and his love for you and the intensity with which he was undergoing the weight of God's judgment so that you could know just how much he loves you. Set your eyes on Jesus. And as you feast on Jesus and fix your eyes on Jesus and know the depth of his love for you, two things happen. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. Right? He shows you the things that broke Jesus' body. He shows you the weight of your slavery, because the light, you cannot come to the light without it uncovering what's hidden in the darkness, right? So as you get closer to the light, it reveals and it convicts, and it hurts to be convicted, but it is good because he is good. And so the second thing that it does as you set your eyes and feast on Jesus is that the Holy Spirit compels your heart with the beauty of Jesus. Just convinces you that there is nothing more beautiful. There's nothing better to fix your eyes upon. That there is no greater source of sustenance for your life than for you to know that Jesus loves me. And those things fuel the next thing. Right, so he goes through and he kind of riffs on this idea of setting our attention on Jesus. And then in verse 5 of Colossians 3, he says this. This fuels, those things fuel the next thing. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he talks a little bit, and then he gives a few more examples of the kinds of things that you might be putting up with that you need to put to death. But in other words, essentially, what this is saying is, hey, when God is setting you free and says it's time to go, you get out, you stay out, and you don't go back. So what? The first so what that we have for this morning is this. I just want to ask you a question. What sets your heart to wonder at Jesus? Right? What sets your heart to be captivated by Jesus? What takes your affections and focuses them on Jesus? Whatever that thing is, do it. Right? Do it. So some of you have been putting up with the same stuff in your life for a very long time. Right? Because you have let other things take priority in your life over worship. Right, and the first step of mortification for you is just going to be to put worship back in the right place that it belongs. Right, it's just going to be, and I want to tell you, like a half, or an hour and a half here on Sunday, it's just not going to do it. It's not what it requires. Right, so I just want to help you answer this question, because I know that it's not natural for everybody to just kind of know, okay, well, what sets my heart to wonder at Jesus? I don't know, but I've got a bunch of ideas that we can talk about here this morning, right? So I just want to let you know, I'm not talking about a check the box kind of devotional. I'm not talking about sitting down for 10 minutes in the morning and making sure I do my task and it's taken care of. That is a beneficial thing. That's a good thing. Being in God's word is a great thing. I am talking about what is the thing that is going to keep you coming back to Jesus for life, for knowing that he is your source, that he is your everything. What fixes your heart consistently? Because once you start in the morning and you get to about noon and your coworker makes you a little frustrated, that whatever you did then, it might be there for you, but you're going to be tending to get angry, I would bet. And so what is going to take your heart and set you back to feast on Jesus and his goodness? All right, so here are some ideas. Maybe it's a particular passage of scripture. We had our brother Nathan up here. He preached a few weeks ago. He talked to you about Ephesians chapters 1-3, right? And I think if all of us just spent the next month reflecting on different pieces of Ephesians chapter 1-3, if we just took different paragraphs or different sentences and said, we're going to ground ourselves in this verse this day and this verse this day, gosh, I wonder what kind of grounded people in our identities in Jesus we would be. Right, so maybe it's a particular passage of scripture. Maybe it's a song or a music or some music. Right, I'm in a season of my life where God has me just a particular set of songs that he keeps bringing me back to, and the way that they fix my attention on who Jesus is and what he is accomplishing. I mean, gosh, it just lifts my heart up in worship for Jesus. And so I keep going back and going back, because that is what is sustaining me and fixing my heart on Jesus. Maybe for you, it's counting your blessings. Our sister Debbie, she has talked about often a season in her life where it was really easy for her to just look at the bad things that were happening and be overwhelmed by the difficulty. And so she says, you know what the Lord led us to start doing is we started naming our blessings every day, every hour, remembering what are the things that the Lord has poured out for our sakes. And you know what that does? That makes it so your heart is captivated by the giver of all good things. Right? Maybe it's praying for your lost neighbors, because you think about how it took a miracle to get you out of your lostness. And you know what's going to be required to get your neighbors out of their lostness? The same kind of miracle. And so maybe you could just wonder at the miracles that God does to bring lost people and help them be found and find life in Jesus. Maybe it's sharing stories of freedom, right? As you share with other people the kind of freedom that God has already brought about in your life, that increases your passion for the way that he has worked in the past, so that you can maybe envision how he will work in the future. Or maybe it's you listening to the stories of your brothers and sisters and how God has worked freedom into their lives. And so maybe there's a person in this church who you look at and you say, you know, I want, they look free. They look like they live in freedom, and it would be really good for me to hear what that freedom is like for them, how that's working out, because that can increase your affection and captivation towards Christ. Maybe it's simply singing. Maybe you enjoy writing poetry, right? I'm just, and maybe the idea isn't even up here, but I just get your mind thinking about what are the things that are going to captivate my heart with Jesus. And I'm just going to give one kind of guiding question here, that these things are centered around this question: who is Jesus and what has he done for you? Right? Who is he and what has he done for you? And I promise you, if you keep coming back to that question and feasting on Jesus and letting it drive your heart to worship, that the Holy Spirit will take that and propel you forward in fleeing sin and pursuing holiness. So then number two, I have a question for you. Have you surrendered all to Jesus? Right, a lot of people will have good theology and go to a good church, right, and say the right things about Jesus and pray the right things about Jesus, and all that will be true, and they may never experience freedom in Jesus. And the primary reason that they don't experience freedom is that they have some leaven in their life that they're holding on to. Something that they're saying, I'm gonna keep this. I'm not gonna give this up. Right? Some point of pride, some issue of money or status, some idol that they keep tucked in the back corner of their heart that they keep going back to and bowing and bending the knee to. And if that's you this morning, then as your pastor, I just want to say that I love you, and I want you to know that God is calling you to repentance. He is calling you to repent. And I know repentance is painful, and I know it's humbling, and I know it's scary to admit your sin, but the thing that has you, right, the thing that you are enslaved to, the thing that's keeping you in your sin, whether it's anger or alcohol or gambling or pride or greed or gossip or pornography or adultery, or you fill in the blank if I can't name it for you, I want to tell you that it wants to destroy you. Right? Satan wants to use it to abuse you and take advantage of you and ruin your relationships and destroy your life. But Jesus is good, and his love for you is deep. And he wants to set you free. Right? And what that means, though, is that he gets everything. Right, he gets every part of your life to shape and mold into his image for his purposes. And so if you're not living surrendered to Jesus, whether you were walking close with him at one time and you have lost your focus, or whether you're just kind of coming and surrendering to him for the first time, I'd encourage you that if you're not there, today is the day to start being there. Right? And if you come to me, you know what I'm going to help you do? I'm going to help you find somebody who can walk alongside you as you come out and go for the freedom that he is inviting you to pursue. Right? So if you're not there, I just invite you to take that step, to turn away from whatever is holding you back from full freedom in Jesus. Church, would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I thank you for the beauty of this feast, the wonder of what you were saying to your people, what you were pinpointing in them to prepare them for what you were going to do when you would come. You would proclaim your kingdom. You would, as that kingdom came to earth, you would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you would set captives free. You would lead people into freedom. And so, Lord, I pray that this church would be a church that exhibits the freedom that you came to bring. that exhibits the surrender required, that we would be, by your Holy Spirit, examples of what it means to feast on Jesus as we continue fleeing sin and pursuing holiness. So Holy Spirit, I ask you that you would do that work here, that we could be witnesses in our neighborhoods and in our families and with our coworkers of the beauty of the life that Jesus offers. And that we may be able to extend that invitation to others. Jesus, thank you for who you are and the work that you're doing. And we pray these things in your mighty name.